Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and today I'm traveling. I'm at the side of the road doing the radio broadcast through a portable hotspot. Because I'm coming to Santa Cruz this weekend, I'll be speaking in the Santa Cruz area in Soquel tonight. I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz tomorrow and the next night, and also in Felton Sunday morning. Then I'll be in Monterey on Monday night. So that's my itinerary. I'm beginning tonight. If you live in any of those areas or want to come to any of those gatherings, you can find all the details at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. You look under the tab that says announcements, and there you'll find it, the information. And we'll see some of you tonight, I'm sure. We have our lines full. I'll give out the phone number anyway, but it won't do you any good to call right at this minute. But if you call a little later, you will probably find lines have opened up. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to ask, or you want a balanced comment because you just disagree with something the host has said, feel free to join us for the program. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, don't call right now because the lines are full, but call in a few minutes randomly, and lines do open up all the time. The number, again, is 844-484-5737. We are on, of course, from coast to coast on radio stations all over the country, and not only coast to coast, but corner to corner. We have on our switchboard right now waiting to come on. We have Alaska, and we have Southern California, and we have New York. All we don't have right now is Florida, but we do have listeners who call from there, too. But, yeah, we're on all the corners here, and we're going to go not to any of the corners first, but to Paul in Colorado, first of all. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, thanks, Steve. So, Lance, a couple weeks ago, you had a caller about women elders in the church, and I had that same issue come up in my church, and there was something that you said that I kind of just wanted to point out that you might want to, you know, reconsider it, but you said that God rose up Deborah as a judge, and since my church was using that as a proof text, I did quite a bit of research on it, and I found out that, yes, in previous chapters, I think it's chapter 3, God specifically says there in the scriptures that he did raise those two people up. That when it talks about Deborah, it just says that she ruled in those days. It never says that God rose her up as a ruler. And also, she mentions of herself in Judges 5:7, she says that she arose a mother in Israel. So I just wanted to point out that it never says there that God appointed her as a judge. It just says that she was judging in those days.
Well, if you want to take it, you know, the lack of mention of God specifically raising her up, but actually, I think that the book of Judges implies that God is the one who raises up all the judges, that Israel didn't have any king. They just had a series of judges that God would bring up whenever they needed them. And, you know, sometimes it mentions that the Spirit of God came upon them, as in the case of Ehud, or in the case of Gideon, or in the case of Samson, it says the Spirit of God came on them. It doesn't say that about all of them, but I think we're supposed to understand that this was often the case. Actually, for example, it doesn't say that the Spirit of God came on Deborah, but she did prophesy, so she must have had the Spirit of God upon her. In other words, the Bible doesn't always give all the details about each of these judges, that it gives about several of them. My impression is that all the judges were given by God to Israel at times when they had cracks. And she gave a prophecy that if Barak wouldn't go to war without her, that a woman would get credit for the victory and Barak would not. And that turned out to be true. So she seemed to know what was going on. God seemed to be speaking through her. I I won't debate you about whether God raised her up. It's my impression that the book of Judges implies that God raised up each of the judges in time in response to a need that Israel had. But if you don't think so, that's okay. It's certainly not something that we have to get into a fight over, and I won't. But it doesn't change anything that, as far as I'm concerned, as far as women pastors, because Deborah was not a pastor. And so, I mean, even if there were a dozen woman judges, which there were not, it wouldn't tell us anything about pastors, because Paul gives us the qualifications for elders, which would be the church leaders, and they have to be husbands of one wife, and they have to be fathers and heads of households, and that's something that Paul does not see as possible for women. Anyway, I appreciate your bringing that up. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Will, who is calling from Alaska. Hi, Will. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question for you is, for all millennials who do not adopt a partial preterist view, how do they interpret tribulations described in Revelation, particularly if these events are not seen as fulfilled by the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D.?
Yeah, well, there's actually two alternative views that all millennialists have held about Revelation that are not the preterist view. As you know, I'm a partial preterist myself about Revelation, but there are two other ways that all millennialists have taken it. The reformers, for example, Luther, Calvin, all those reformers, they were all millennialists, but they were not preterists. They held to what's called the historicist view of Revelation, and they believed that all the visions of Revelation in the sequence that they appear represent sequential events in church history from John's day all the way to the end of the world. So that as you're reading through Revelation, you're really kind of seeing a panorama of the 2,000 years of history passing before your eyes in symbolic vision. And that's how Luther and the reformers understood it. Now, it didn't start with them. There were, before the Reformation, there were Catholics who saw it that way also. It's a very ancient view of Revelation, and it's not held by many today, although for some centuries it was called the Protestant view of Revelation. The historicist approach to Revelation was called the Protestant view. It fell on hard times because in the 1800s, these people were kind of date setters, and the dates came and went, and they thought it was all supposed to wind up in the mid-1800s. And it didn't. And so people tended to abandon that approach to Revelation. But one group that did not abandon it was the Seventh-day Adventists. They still hold the historicist approach. Another view that all millennialists sometimes hold is called the idealist view. And I suppose the first all millennialists I ever read held that view. They held the idealist view. And that is that the visions of Revelation are not really talking about a short period of tribulation at all, but they are describing spiritual realities, ideals, realities, theological truths in symbolic visuals, in form. A little bit like maybe Pilgrim's Progress would be sort of like that. It's not a true story, but it's represents things that are true. It illustrates them in dramatic ways, and so forth. And the idealist view then would see the visions in Revelation are all relevant to all time in their own way. And they would say that what we're supposed to be getting out of these visions is God's judgment upon wickedness, God's sovereignty in raising up nations and bringing down nations, God governing history through international conflicts, the spiritual war between Satan and God, between the Christians and the kingdom of Satan. There's a lot of emphasis in Revelation on the martyrs, and Revelation brings out as one of its themes the vindication of the martyrs in heaven. And so, I mean, these are some of the ideas that are true all the time. These are not related to one particular time in history. They're more or less true of all times in history, and the idealist view would see it that way. So if a person's amillennial, they could be partial preterist, as I am, or they could be a historicist, like the reformers were, or they could be an idealist, as very many amillennialists are. And I'm even partly idealist myself, so my own view is kind of a combination. too.
Well, thank you so much for that, Steve. I have another question for you.
Okay.
Is it theologically justified to refer to Jesus as true Israel?
Well, I would agree with that, if it's depending on how it's meant, of course. But I do believe that Israel in the Old Testament, collectively, is a type and a shadow of Christ. So, in a sense, he is the new Israel. He's the true Israel. And this is seemingly taken for granted in the New Testament, especially when Matthew in Matthew chapter 2 quotes Hosea 11:1 about how Israel was brought out of Egypt in its infancy. And then when Jesus came out of Egypt in his infancy, he said that fulfills that prophecy, like a prophecy in Hosea that's really about Israel and the Exodus. He thinks that has a secondary fulfillment, as it were, in Jesus coming out of Egypt as a child. In the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as the servant of Yahweh, especially in Isaiah. Isaiah has quite a few passages discussing the servant of Yahweh. And sometimes it refers to Israel, but at other times it applies to Jesus alone as the, you know, Israel par excellence. Even Jesus said, "I am the true vine," in Matthew or John 15, whereas Israel was the vine in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7 and elsewhere. So some of these things that are true of Israel, actually originally, if you spoke about God's son, God's firstborn, in the Old Testament, you'd be talking about Israel. God said to Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn. If you don't let my firstborn go, I'm going to kill your firstborn." So, but Jesus now has that title, God's son, God's firstborn. So in a sense, many of the titles and roles that Israel played in the Old Testament now find their fulfillment in Christ. So he is like the new Israel. Now, in the Old Testament, if you wanted to be one of the chosen people, you had to be found in Israel. Now, if you want to be one of the chosen people, you have to be found in Christ. So Christ is corporate, and so is Israel. I mean, Israel was a man. Jacob's name was Israel. But those who were in him became the nation of Israel, and it was a corporate entity. Likewise, Jesus was an individual man. But now that he's corporate, because he's got a body made up of many members, we can be in Israel as it was once possible, or frankly, it would still be possible to be in Israel. The difference is that to be in Israel, meaning, you know, ethnic Israel, doesn't have the same significance that it had in the Old Covenant, because Christ has come and fulfilled it. And now all that really matters is to be in Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, all are one in Christ. So that's, I guess I wouldn't object to saying Jesus is the true Israel.
Thank you very much.
Okay, well, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, we're going to talk next to Ken from Whittier, California. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello. My key source here is Matthew chapter 24. Now, Christ did not know when the Father would come again. Christ did know details surrounding that time, namely, they will be eating and drinking. Job 38 says that God alone knows the creation process. So it seems to me that the Old Testament prophets, disciples, and the Almighty Christ had extremely limited knowledge on primeval history.
Okay.
That's my question. For instance, you say that Christ validated the Ark account, and I think it's used as an example that those in the Ark are saved in Christ, and it's about our relationship with God. Christ's earthly knowledge was in carpentry, the fishing trade, and it wasn't in geographics.
Well, you know, I think Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, does compare us being saved with Noah and his family being saved through the water in the flood. So there's a sense in which the ark can be seen as a picture of Christ there. But when Jesus mentioned Noah's days, he didn't make any reference to anyone being saved in particular. Of course, we know some were, but that's not the point he was making. He didn't make any reference to the ark, except that he said as soon as you know, Noah and his family entered the ark, then the flood came. But the point he's making is that when he comes back, it'll be like it was in the days of Noah. Namely, that those who were not saved those who were outside the ark were oblivious. They were going about their day and their business as if it was any other day, and they didn't know they'd be killed that day by the flood. So Jesus actually doesn't make any connection in his teaching about Noah that would speak specifically of identifying the ark as the means of salvation. He mentions it only in passing that, you know, no sooner had Noah entered the ark than the flood came and took away these people who were outside the ark. The whole emphasis of Jesus' teaching on that is not about salvation in the ark, but on the destruction of those who are outside the ark and their being totally oblivious prior to it coming. All right, let's talk to Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay. Steve, you had a question, caller who asked about women pastors, and you mentioned Barak and Deborah. I just wanted to see, I think you should reconsider calling Barak Barak. No, Steve, that was just a joke. So I have two quick questions, and I'll take them off the air. Did Elhanan kill Goliath? And did Tertius write Romans or just Romans 16? And I'll take it off the air.
Oh, okay. Sure. Well, Elhanan actually was, he killed the brother of Goliath. There's a textual error. It's either in 2 Samuel or in 1 Chronicles. The story of David's mighty men is given in both places, in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles. And they, and in reference to the killing of Goliath, in the way the manuscripts read right now, one of those two accounts, they're parallel accounts that are almost verbatim, the same as each other. They're like reading the same story in two different Gospels. It's parallel. I don't remember which it is, but one of them, either 1 Chronicles or 2 Samuel, has a textual error as it has come down to us in Hebrew, because one of them says that Elhanan killed Goliath, whose staff was like a weaver's beam. And then the other one just says Elhanan killed the brother of Goliath, whose staff was like a weaver's beam. Now, obviously, one of those, both of those were familiar with each other. I mean, it's almost verbatim. So it's almost certain that the writers of 1 Chronicles were getting their information from 2 Samuel. And therefore, both passages no doubt said the same thing originally, but we don't have them in their original form. Both passages have been copied and copied and copied. And one of them, and I forget which one it is, I think it might be Samuel that has the error in it. One of them, a copyist, left out the words, the brother of. So that as it comes down to us now, it says, Elhanan killed Goliath, and which of course was really what David did. But the other, I think it's Chronicles, is the one that preserves the whole statement properly, and that is Elhanan killed the brother of Goliath, which again then doesn't conflict with our knowledge of what David did. David killed Goliath, and Elhanan killed Goliath, one of Goliath's brothers. Goliath had four brothers. So there is a difference there. Now, let me see here. You had, if I can remember it, there was another question, and it looks like you've hung up. I wish you had not. I know some of our listeners know exactly what it is, but when I start answering a question, I forget what the segment is. I almost always do. I'm sorry about that. Maybe the next caller will remember what your other question was, and I can take your. He can remind me, then I can take yours as well. And the new callers, too. Sorry about that. Anyway, that's the one. Darn it, I wish I didn't forget that. Okay, well, let's talk to Ben from Greenville, Ohio. Ben, you don't by any chance remember what his other question was, do you?
No, I do not. I'm sorry.
Okay, well, someone will. We'll get to it. But what's your question, Ben?
Okay, well, two things. I'm reading in Acts about Brother Paul. I have a question. Verse 17, 18. I'm reading from the ESV, by the way. Some of the
Let me stop you, Ben. Ben, I'm sorry. Let me stop you. I'm sorry to be so rude, but I just remembered what the other question was.
Yeah, go ahead. No problem.
I'll give it really quick. Then we'll get to yours, okay? Okay. It just came back to me. Yeah, he asked about Tertius. Did he write Romans 16 or all of Romans? I believe that the entire book of Romans was written through Paul dictating to an amanuensis whose name was Tertius. And in the end of the book, in chapter 16, when all these greetings are being given, and that's what much of 16 is occupied with, we find this verse, I, Tertius, who wrote this book, also greet you, which makes it very clear that Tertius is the one who wrote the book. But that doesn't mean he's the author of the book any more than if I dictated to you and you wrote down what I said. Obviously, I'd be the author of the book, even though, obviously, somebody else, you know, wrote it down. So that's the thing. The whole book of Romans was dictated by Paul and written down by Tertius. So I'm sorry to interrupt you, Ben, but that's...
No, no problem at all.
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, so no problem. Acts 17:18. I'm curious of what the meaning of the words Epicurean and Stoic. I'm reading in the ESV. I'm not sure how that's represented in other verses or in other Bibles, but I'm trying to understand the meaning of those two words. And my second part of it is Acts 17:21, as it reads in the ESV. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Is that just referring to, or are they just trying to be talking on cutting edge or epic in thought, or what is that?
Okay. The first reference in your question is the Epicureans and Stoics. These were two branches of Greek philosophy. Stoicism was a branch of pagan Greek philosophy that was very, very common in the first century and in the Roman world, and also Epicureanism. Now, these... Usually, when people try to summarize these, they make it oversimplified. But if you don't oversimplify it, then it gets very detailed. And I have to say, I'm not an expert on Greek philosophy. But Epicurus essentially taught that, the Greeks basically taught that the body is not good. The body is bad. The physical reality is bad in Greek philosophy. And spirit is good. And there were different ways to approach it. Now, this is much too much a simplification. Anybody who's a student of Greek philosophy will not like this simplification. But basically, Epicurus, I think his view was that because the body is incurably evil, there's no sense in trying to make it behave. You might as well just indulge. But that's way oversimplified. But the idea is Epicureanism was essentially basically a kind of a way of dealing with the idea that the body is incurably evil. And Stoicism had sort of another approach to the same idea, a little more on the lines of, well, you know, because the body is evil, you kind of have to deprive it of things. You have to not give it everything it wants because it's not good. Anyway, you know, Greek philosophy is a huge study, and both of these philosophies are far more complicated than that. But these are basically Greek philosophers on Mars Hill that got together to discuss philosophy. Now, when it says they all wanted to hear some new thing, they always want to know if there's some new philosophical thing they hadn't discussed before. I don't know if they're just bored with everything they'd already discussed or if they're just curious to see if there's any more insights out there that they hadn't heard from someone. So when they heard Paul discussing in the city in Athens that he was talking about a resurrection of the dead, which also was something that the Greeks did not believe in because they believed the body was evil. They did not believe they believed matter was evil. And therefore, they thought to have a resurrected body, a physical body, would make no sense. And in fact, when Paul spoke to them on Mars Hill, they listened to the whole gospel presentation until he mentioned that Jesus rose from the dead. And it says when they heard that, they just began to mock him because Greeks just were very adverse to the whole philosophical notion of having a raised body in a resurrection. So that's what Paul was encountering there while he was preaching on Mars Hill.
All right. Oh, I appreciate the clarification, and God bless you, and God bless the church.
All right, amen. God bless you, Ben. Okay, our next caller is, let's see. I should probably wait until after our break because we have a hard break coming up here in probably 30 seconds. And then we'll talk to Jimmy from Staten Island, New York. who calls frequently. We don't forbid that. If someone calls too frequently so that others are getting crowded out too much, we'll probably put some kind of limits. But at this point, I haven't imposed those limits at all. What I want to do at this point is what we do at the bottom of the hour each day, and that is to make sure that you listeners who may not be familiar with our ministry are made aware of our website, thenarrowpath.com, which is loaded with all kinds of resources that you can download for free. There's nothing for sale there. We don't sell anything in this ministry at all. We've been on the radio for 27 years, and we don't sell products. So we don't have sponsors or underwriters. We're just listener supported. If you benefit from this program and you'd like to help us stay on the air, you could write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or it is possible to donate from the website, although everything, as I said, at the website is free. But donations can be given there if you wish. That is thenarrowpath.com. And there's also an app that you go to, thenarrowpath.app on your browser. You can download the app on your phone. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to ask a question about the Bible or disagree with the host or something like that, feel free to give me a call in the next half hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And I want to remind you, because this is my last chance to do so, if you're in the Santa Cruz area or going to be this weekend, I'm speaking there tonight, tomorrow night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and I'll be in Monterey on Monday night. Now, all of these are different locations. If you're interested in coming to any of those meetings, you can find the information about the time and locations at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Announcements. All right, now we're going to talk to Jimmy from Staten Island, New York. Hi, Jimmy. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call anyway. I'll make it quick. But first, thank you for your dedication and keeping this program going and not bagging it. Last night, I asked about 2 Peter 1, about faith being a gift. You don't believe it's a gift because everybody has the ability to believe, so they don't need it as a gift. I want to ask you a similar question about repentance. It's key. John came and said, repent, and for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said, repent ye and believe the gospel. Paul command in Acts 17, you're just talking about. He said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. In Acts 11:18, repentance was granted.
It says God has granted repentance to the Gentiles.
Right. The word is didomai. And 2 Timothy 2:25, just to name two, it's also didomai, to give repentance. Now, it's... the word didomai is translated as gift 365 times. My question, do you believe men have the ability to repent without God granting or giving repentance? And I'll take the answer over here. Thank you.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Oh, sure. Thank you. Yeah. For those who don't know, our friend Jimmy, who calls frequently, is a Calvinist. So these questions are couched in that framework. Calvinism believes that if you're not regenerated or not born again yet, that you are dead in trespasses and sins, which means you cannot believe in God, you cannot believe and you cannot repent, because it's not in you to do that. You're dead. This is the doctrine of total depravity. And yet Christianity has always taught, and certainly the church fathers taught, I believe the Bible teaches, that repentance and faith are actually conditions for regeneration. Everywhere that they are put together with the subject of coming to life, it's always that you believe so that you might have eternal life. You know, believing is what brings eternal life. But the Calvinist says, no, you have to be given eternal life first. You have to be regenerated. And then you can believe and repent. Now, if that is true, it certainly is never mentioned in Scripture. But there are verses, such as those Jimmy brought up, which talk about faith and repentance in different places, not in the same places, but you can find places that talk about faith. It's been granted to us to believe, Paul said in one place. It's also been, God has granted or gifted the Gentiles with repentance, and so this is a gift from God that we can believe or that we can repent. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that I am at one moment before I'm saved hostile toward God, in no sense amenable to the idea of repentance or faith? Because that's what really what total depravity means in the Calvinist system. It's the reason you can't believe or repent is not because they're difficult actions, but because you're not inclined to. Your heart is too antagonistic to God to even allow you to do that. And so if that is true, but if I'm one of the elect, then at one moment I'm antagonistic toward God. I hate him. The last thing I would want is to repent and believe. But then he regenerates me. That is, he does something supernatural to me. And then I do want to repent and believe. Okay, so he has taken an enemy of his and put it in their heart to become a friend, just unilaterally. And that person was never persuaded to change their mind because they couldn't be persuaded. In their total depravity, they could never be persuaded to repent. But once God has elected them and regenerated them, they've got no option but to repent. It's almost as if, someone was refusing to tell the truth, and then you give them a truth serum, and now they can't help but tell the truth. You know, it's you're making them do something that they really don't want to do by making them, you know, more amenable to it. That's the Calvinist idea, that God changes you so you want to repent and believe. Now, if that's so, then God is not really giving repentance and faith as a gift. It's an imposition on somebody who doesn't really want it. If an unbeliever who's unregenerate does not want to believe or repent, and God makes them do it, which is what Calvinism actually has him doing, well, then that's an imposition. That's not the way we talk about gifts. A gift is something that's offered and can be received or rejected. And giving somebody something does not mean that they will necessarily take it. Now, here's the thing. To believe requires that something happen first. The Bible says faith comes by hearing. It doesn't say it comes by regeneration. It says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's, of course, in Romans. So Paul says that you can't really believe in Christ until you've heard the gospel. So the fact that I have heard the gospel, and many people have not, is a gracious gift of God to me. I can't believe without hearing, and many people never have the chance to hear. So I have definitely been benefited by the gracious generosity of God in being permitted to be in a world and a land and a family or whatever where the gospel was made known to me. I could hear the word of God and believe it. But I could also hear it and not believe it. You know, people believe, they don't believe without hearing the word. But some people who do hear the word don't believe. There's still a choice. Because I believe, I can give God all the credit for that. Believe me, I do. I didn't ask to be born into a world where the Bible would be taught to me, where I'd know about Christ and so forth. But I know many people who were raised in the same church I was, my kids my age, who were raised with all the same advantages I have. And for one reason or another, not all of them are Christians today. I mean, people can have that opportunity and reject it. Same is true with repentance. I don't think anyone can repent unless they're convicted by the Holy Spirit. Now, the conviction of the Holy Spirit is God's action. And, Jesus said, no one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I believe this drawing of God upon the sinner is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, if God didn't convict me of the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, I couldn't repent. Just because it would never come to my mind. However, it is possible for him to convict me by his Holy Spirit, and I still don't repent. I mean, think of it. There's two in the book of Acts. There's a couple of different cases where it talks about people's hearts were pricked when they heard the gospel. One was in Acts chapter 2. When Peter preached the gospel, it says that their hearts were cut, their hearts were pricked, and they said, what must we do to be saved? And 3,000 of them got saved. But in chapter 7, when Stephen preaches the gospel, it says their hearts were pricked or were cut, and they stoned him to death. Okay, so I mean, the Holy Spirit was convicting people in both cases. They were convicted in their hearts. But in one case, they chose to repent. In the other case, they chose to kill the messenger and not repent. So, do I believe that faith and repentance are gifts from God? In the sense, yes, that God puts us in a position where we can hear and where we can feel conviction. And, you know, if we don't have that, I don't think we're going to believe or repent. But unlike the Calvinist, I believe that we still have to believe and repent as a condition for being born again. Being convicted by the Spirit or hearing the gospel is not the same thing as being born again. It's a prerequisite to faith and repentance, but it's not the same thing as regeneration. The Calvinist believes that God regenerates you unilaterally, then you repent and believe. In other words, it's inevitable. I don't think the Bible ever talks about anyone inevitably being forced to repent or believe, even though God did amazing things. There are a lot of people who actually saw Lazarus when he rose from the dead. And they went off and reported it to Jesus' enemies because they didn't want to follow Christ. They saw a man risen from the dead, and it didn't do any good for them. Other people saw much less than that, and yet they repented. So anyway, I would just say, repentance, seen one way, certainly repentance can be seen as a gift. It's not an imposition upon an unwilling person. But if I'm convicted of my sin, now my will kicks in. Do I want to repent because of that conviction, or do I want to resist that and don't want to kill the messenger? Those are really the options, and I have both options available to me. All right, let's talk to Forrest from Red Bluff, California. Hi, Forrest. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. What's going on? All right, so I got a question. I've talked to a lot of pastors and a lot of people, and it's about the two-age and the two-age grid, this age and the age to come. And a lot of people think that the age to come, they tell me, is heaven. Like, that is the age to come. Heaven's the age to come. And my question is on, it's in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus says, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So I guess my question is if the age to come is heaven, Jesus is speaking of people actually sinning in this age to come. So what is the age to come? What is this age and the age to come?
Well, first of all, the Bible talks about numerous ages. Paul talks about in the ages to come, that God, God will be revealing the magnitude of his glory to us. And he says, and also there's times when he speaks of ages past. So there's not just the two ages. There is certainly an emphasis in Jewish theology on what they called this age, which was the Mosaic age, the law of Moses. And then the Messianic age they spoke of as the age to come. There are other ages too, but those ones are the primary ones that they focused on. And so Jesus makes reference to this age or the age to come. Now, there's different ways you could take that statement. He that blasphemes the Holy Spirit or speaks evil of the Holy Spirit will not have forgiveness in this age or the age to come could mean whether they do it now or whether they do it in the age to come. And that's kind of how I think you're understanding it. Or it could be saying if they do it now, they won't have forgiveness in this age. And even when the age to come has arrived, they still won't. It could be taken both ways, but I personally think that this age that Jesus speaks of in that particular context is referring to which they were all living under the Second Temple Judaism, under the law of Moses. And then the age to come, I believe, is the Messianic age. And that's usually the way the Jews use those terms, too. I don't say that Jesus always used language the way the rabbis did, but I think that's the most likely meaning in this case, that they were living at a particular age of Second Temple Judaism, but then there's going to be an age to come, which I believe began at Pentecost, when the Messianic age, you know, displaced the old age, the former age. Now,
okay.
that would suggest that a person might commit sins in this age, which was the Jewish age, or in the age to come, which is what we might call the church age, you know, the messianic age. Of course, people do commit sins in the present age. and I think perhaps what Jesus is saying is, if you're speaking against the Son of Man, meaning him, right there then, you could be forgiven in the next age. That is after Pentecost. But if you speak evil of the Holy Spirit, and I think he means after I am gone and my witness has been taken over by the Holy Spirit, you know, after Pentecost, if you continue in your opposition, well, you're not going to have any forgiveness then either. You know, you're not going to have it in this age. And if you keep rejecting God when it's now the Holy Spirit instead of me talking to you, you won't have forgiveness in the age to come either. That's kind of what I think he's talking about.
Okay. Awesome. Well, I appreciate it, Steve. Thank you, and God bless.
Yeah, by the way, that's a very difficult verse, and there's a lot of different views on it, but I just try to make it short because my lines are full. But thank you, Forrest. That is the way I would see it. All right, we're going to talk next to Don from Irvine, California. Well, hi, Don. How you doing?
Hi, Steve. It's Don. Tammy and I were at the mosque today for some evangelism, and our Muslim friend had a question for you. So he was wondering, when Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour, just the Father, why doesn't the Holy Spirit know the day or the hour if he's God as well?
Well, you know, I don't know that Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't, because God the Father is, in a sense, one with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is, too, in another sense. Jesus, during his incarnation here, I believe, limited himself as to what he knew and what he could do and so forth. Jesus, I believe, is God in the flesh, of course. Muslims would never accept that. But because we believe that, we believe that Jesus, prior to coming to earth as a man, lived with no limits on his knowledge and power and presence. I mean, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, these things that are true of God were true of him too when he was in heaven. But it says in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus existed in the form of God, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. Now, taking on the form of a servant, excuse me, means he became a man, and he no longer, at least at that point, was in the form of God, and he had to empty himself. In order to be a man, he had to lay aside aspects of his deity that simply aren't consistent with being human. For example, omnipresence. You know, God is everywhere. So was Jesus until he became a man, but then he was in one place, wherever that man was. He was confined. God never becomes weary because he's omnipotent. Well, Jesus became weary because people do. He was the mixture of God and man in one being, and that was a unique situation during which also his omniscience, that is his knowing everything, was also laid aside, and he didn't know a lot of things. He had to learn. When he's a baby in Bethlehem, in the manger, he didn't know anything except what babies know. You know, he had to learn. The Bible says he had to increase in wisdom and in stature as he grew up as a boy. So Jesus, coming as a baby, had laid aside his omniscience. Now, the Holy Spirit was in him, but it's interesting, the Holy Spirit didn't reveal to him the day and the hour. He said, I don't know that. The angels don't know that. Only the Father knows that. Well, I mean, only the Father knows that does not necessarily rule out that the Holy Spirit knows it too. The identity of the Holy Spirit with Jesus and with the Father is a mysterious thing. Jesus was filled with the Spirit. And, you know, the Spirit, it may well be that we should think of the Holy Spirit was not in heaven at that time, was it, but was simply residing in Jesus. And Jesus didn't know everything that the Holy Spirit knew. But Jesus is simply saying that it's not me, it's my Father that really has all that knowledge of that stuff. But it's an interesting question. Why didn't he say the Holy Spirit knows or doesn't know? I'm not sure, but there's many times in the Bible that Jesus and the Father are mentioned in juxtaposition, even in contrast or in comparison with each other, without mentioning the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit was being denied you know, his existence. It just means that was not the subject under discussion. And so I can't really say why Jesus didn't include the Holy Spirit in that discussion, but there's a lot of discussions where the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned, and that was one of them. That's, I guess, the most I could say about that.
Okay, thank you so much.
All right, Don. Hey, God bless you guys.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Good to hear young people out witnessing. All right. Let's talk next to Adam from North Texas. Adam, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, sir. Can you hear me?
Yes. Go ahead.
Oh, perfect. So I'm a school teacher, and I have kind of an ethical dilemma. So I'm paid by tax funder dollars, and I have on two hands, one hand, a Mormon student who is falling away from the church because she stumbled upon, I guess, some document that said that, you know, the translation Joseph Smith provided was from an Egyptian book. And on the other hand, I have a Mormon student who's trying to actively convert me and gave me today a book, or not a book, a little pamphlet talking about their ideas on salvation. And so I'm not sure exactly being, you know, do as the Romans do, where I should be ethically in this conversation as a teacher and also a Christian, where I have the capacity to lead in that role.
Well, I mean, I'm sure it has occurred to you that you could talk to these students off the clock, you know, when you're not at work or when you're not in the capacity of their teacher. I mean, I don't know what the rules are these days. When I was in high school, I had a high school teacher that we had a friendship, you know, outside of class too, you know, but that doesn't happen very often. But I would suggest that you simply say, hey, you know, I can't talk about these subjects while I'm on the clock here.
Sure.
I'd love to talk to you about those things, but we'd have to do it somewhere other than on school grounds during my work day. And, you know, you could meet them, you know, at Starbucks or something like that. Or you could ask if you can come over to their home. You could talk to their parents, too, you know.
Well, that would be the hard thing, is that...
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Well, I can see how that could be a problem, because that's going to put it under the parents' noses that a teacher is evangelizing a child. Yeah, If you say, well, I'm going to be at Starbucks at such and such a time after school, if you happen to show up and want to talk to these things, I'll be glad to talk to you about this or anything else. In other words, go ahead.
So that would be my question. Is that, let's say opportunity arises, as you're describing, you know, putting that I'm in a taxpayer-funded role, and in my district, what they say is that even off the clock, you're identified as representing this district. Is that something that, you know, Paul says do as the Romans do, that being that I'm funded by taxpayer dollars, that if I'm in the student-to-teacher relationship role, that should be something where I have to sidestep certainly on that, or is it something where it doesn't matter that evangelism and the truth of Christianity should be at the forefront?
Well, I don't know how it reads in your contract. I don't think you should go against your contract, because being an honest person and a covenant keeper is a Christian virtue also. But if it's not in your contract that you can't evangelize people off campus or whatever, then I'd say go for it and just brace yourself for maybe a lawsuit. But I think you'd win it, just like that coach who was, you know, fired for praying with the football players after the game or something. Well, the courts ruled in his favor because, I mean, there is such a thing as a First Amendment. If you're not at the school, I mean, you can't be a representative of the school 24/7. You've got your own life too. I mean, let's put it this way. Suppose you evangelize somebody on your own time who is not a student. Just somebody you meet and you evangelize them. Well, are you a representative of the school in that situation too? So you're not allowed to evangelize anybody because the school can't allow you to do that. I would say, you know, like I said, if you haven't agreed to be silent 24/7 on such matters, then I'd actually take the risk myself. But I mean, it is a risk. you could get dismissed or fired, but I think you'd win in court if it came to that.
Sure. And then if you have
I was going to say, another thing you could do is, of course, just recommend resources to them.
Well, and that would be my other question is, do you have a good, you know, set of verses or resources that I could just say, look, you know, this is obviously where the translation issue is, where you might see it and I might see it being different.
Yeah. Now, both of these students are Mormons. Is that right?
Do what? Yeah, both are Mormons.
Okay. Well, I have written a lengthy paper called Problems with Mormonism, which if you email me, I'll be glad to send it to you. I think it's available. If you didn't want to send it to them, but just told them where to find it, you might be a little removed from it that way. There's a website called Matthew713.com. Matthew713.com. And among the things there, there's a thing I think says notes or something like that. There's documents. And my paper called Problems with Mormonism can be read there.
Sure.
Now, I also have a lecture about Mormonism that's obviously can be heard free from my website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, you can recommend you can listen to it yourself and see if you want to recommend it to them. Because if you recommend a resource, I really don't see how they can harm you for that. I mean, teachers recommend resources to their students all the time.
Yeah, and that's the hard sidestepping thing is that I'm very familiar with the parents and the family, and I don't want to be the reason why, you know, family is at issue and at odds. But if that's what leads to somebody being saved, then so be it. But it just, you know, that's the hard ethical dilemma that I find myself in.
It is, yeah. And you can be sure the Mormon families will not be happy with you if you do this. So you got to count the cost. I would just say, do it initially as much at a distance as you can. You know, offer resources, whatever. And if you feel like you need to talk to them or they want to talk to you, then just take that risk and ask God to he'll watch out for you.
Sure. Well, I appreciate it.
Okay, Adam. It's a hard situation working in public schools these days. My goodness.
It is, but it's God's work.
Yeah. Well, God bless you. I appreciate your call.
Thank you. Yes, sir.
All right. Bye now.
Bye.
Well, we have some other calls waiting, but I only have a couple of minutes left. So I think what I'll do is remind you that of several things. One is our website, which I mentioned to him, is thenarrowpath.com. There are over 1,000 of my lectures on everything you can imagine at the website. They're all free for download. They are they're MP3 audio files. Now we also there's a link at the website under resources links to our YouTube channel. There's also a lot of my lectures there on YouTube. But anyway, there's just tons of resources at our website. And I also mentioned to him another website, Matthew713.com. Matthew713.com. There's tons of resources there that are not at my website. There's a topical index of calls coming into this program for the past dozen years or more, and like 20,000 calls indexed by 2,000 subjects. You can just listen to those calls. Just choose the subject. There's all kinds of good stuff. That's at Matthew713.com. That's also where those documents I mentioned would be found. Anyway, check out our website, thenarrowpath.com. The other resources I mentioned are under the tab there that says resources and links. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You could write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 925-93. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you. Thank you.